I will faithfully execute the office. These words will be heard on January 20th, 2017, uttered by we do not know who, but uttered nonetheless as stipulated in the Constitution of the United States. It's actually interesting to see the care with which the United States Constitution attends to the transference of the awesome power of the United States presidency. And it's the 20th Amendment that specifies that at noon on January 20th, 2017, the next presidential nominee will take the mandated oath of office prior to entering the West Wing. The candidate who steps into this office would do well to heed God's word, delivered to Israel's servant king by a mediator. And friends, I hope this is your prayer. Oh, for governmental leaders who honor and obey Jesus Christ. Today we turn our attention from the prophets that we studied last week to the divine law, to the first five books known as the Torah that governed the nation of Israel. As we do so, we must remember first that this law was given through the first mediator. Think of the influence. Think of the central role that Moses played as the mediator of the old covenant. Now remember, Moses is here speaking to a pre-modern agricultural nation more than three millennia ago. These words come as part of the longest sermon in the Bible, given by Moses on the plains of Moab prior to Israel's entrance into the promised land. From this vantage point, we must see that God speaks in language that may seem foreign to our ears, and the words will apply differently in various places and ages. But secondly, we must see that it is God who speaks. Friends, this is not the manufacture of some pious myth. This is a record of the God of heaven speaking to one who would aspire to be a leader of a nation. These words are the revealed will of God to humanity, and they reveal to us the attention and concern the one true God has for the conduct of all political leaders. Surely these words ought not be limited to only the king, but these ought to be to the king and all those who would be officers or administrators or judges in that kingdom. I want you to consider that these are eternal and rational counsels from heaven. These are not, as so much that's spoken in these days today are, the torrent of propaganda. People who have come to a conclusion and are now trying to persuade you with less and less rational words who you ought to vote or to not vote for. Friends, we need to see that those who are called to lead a nation are accountable to the God who spoke at Sinai, to the God who mediated his covenant through the prophet Moses. Jesus himself speaks and he says, the law came through Moses. John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Today I want us to think about how this passage applies first to those in the times of Moses, and by the way, many centuries after that, and also how it applies as we think and pray about not only those who would be president or one who would be president, but the many lesser offices that will be filled, and the will of the people will be made clear on November 8th of this year. Let's begin then today, first of all, with the princely prohibitions. And I would remind you in verses 14 through 17 that the mediator of the old covenant delivers princely prohibitions. Notice that God begins by limiting the power and the options both of what the king may do and of the one that the people may choose as king. In verse 15, let's look at the text again in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And then begins a list. But consider that the people of God here, it is assumed and it is anticipated that they will enter into the land, that they will take possession of that land, and they will settle down and dwell in that land. Notice that there will be pressure to be like the nations around them. Oh, friends, when will the day come when the peer pressure, the pressure upon the nations will be not to turn away from the one true God, but when the peer pressure will be, oh, that we might be a nation that together, collectively, as citizens, acknowledge the reign of Jesus Christ over us. There are a very few and very small nations today that are explicitly Christian nations. And by the way, there's great pressure from our government for those nations to not be Christian nations. We need to consider the reign of Christ and how that impacts the formation and the constitution of nations throughout the world. So notice, for example, in verse 15 here, now we see the first prohibition as, point one, Moses warns against foreign influence. Verse 15 says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Friends, this in part is why the Reformed Presbyterian Constitution urges us to vote for those who publicly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We are not to put our effort and our force behind those who deny Jesus Christ. We need to see that the purpose of God here is that it would be one who truly has the heart of the people, who truly has a burden for and a love for and a care for the people. Some foreign king who might bring other benefits to the nation would not have this heart. Moses warns against foreign influence in government. But number two, in verse 16, Moses warns against, quote, many horses. Look at what it says in verse 16. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now, in Israel's day, horses were the currency of military power. There's been a lot of archaeological research done, and part of what was happening in this period was that the armies of the nations were becoming mobile. And if you remember, the book of Exodus tells us a great deal about this mighty army that the Egyptian pharaoh had with horses and what horses pull, that is, chariots. And it was an unstoppable force in this period of time to have a mobile army. You might have a much larger traditional ground force, but as horses with warriors on the back of them came charging at those armies would often break and flee and run pell-mell before the roar of charging horses. Now, such warnings may seem rather distant from our 21st century. But I would remind you that in 1961, it was a native of Kansas, Dwight D. Eisenhower, sitting in the White House, who gave a vitally important speech known as the military-industrial complex speech. In that speech, he warned against the danger of perpetually growing a nation's military. In the final days of his presidency, in the midst of very peaked tensions between the East and the West, Eisenhower stated the following: "Our military organization today bears little relation to that known by any of my predecessors in peacetime, or indeed by the fighting men of World War II or in Korea. In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist." Friends, do you see the connection? As God is warning the one who would lead Israel, "You must not acquire many horses. You must not go back to Egypt, that place from which you came." And here we come to the third point, the third prohibition, which is that Moses warns against Egyptian influence. It seems that the thought of returning to Egypt was often upon Israel's collective consciousness. I think there must have been a political action committee in Israel, among Israel in the wilderness, that was always saying, "You know what? If we hadn't left Egypt, we wouldn't be in these problems. If we would just go back to Egypt, all our problems would be solved." And this, it seems, was always upon the mind of Israel, and that's why over and over again God warns them to never go back. For example, in Exodus 13, 17, it says that they avoided war, that God led them to avoid war, quote, "lest the people change their minds and return to Egypt." Well, this leads us then to another very significant instruction of God here in verse 17. It says, God says to the one who would be king, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." Consider that that Moses is warning here probably against two things. First of all, he's warning against polygamy, the idea that man and woman are not both image bearers made in the image of God, but that a man is dominant and that therefore women can come together, and that there would be a royal harem. This is a very damaging view that has, in fact, been embraced by many powerful leaders throughout world history. But consider also that Moses is here warning against marriage alliances. That is, that the king of Israel would enter into an alliance with a foreign power, and in order to seal that deal and in order to set their nations in peace, they would marry one of the princesses from another land. Consider that this is precisely what King Solomon, for example, did, and it says very clearly that these many wives and many concubines that he had led him to depart from following God and to begin to follow the practices of the nations around. "You shall not have many wives." Notice then also finally in the prohibitions here, it says, "He shall not, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Moses here warns against a common problem that has again and again embraced and destroyed nations of the earth. He prohibits excessive taxation. And friends, again, I'm trying to state these prohibitions in language that connects with our present day, and to see that, in fact, the Bible is extremely wise as it points us and warns us against potentially devastating entanglements of those who ought to be servants serving the will of the people. Notice here that the silver and the gold, as it sits around and piles up because there are too many taxes, the result is that now they will be used on foolish or indeed on immoral things. No longer is the servant of God walking in the ways of God in public office, but now the very way of life of this very rich, very wealthy person must be continuously sustained as more and more and more taxes, as a greater and greater percentage of the taxes of the nation sustain that phenomenal lifestyle. And finally, notice then in sixthly, in verse 20, there's one last prohibition that I want to mention. Look down at verse 20. It says, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left. Notice here that in verse 20, we see the mediator's prohibition against what we might call a ruling elite class. Those whose hearts are lifted up, they see themselves as not being one of the people, but as being part of a permanent upper class. Notice that the Bible here is pressing against this idea that somehow kings have an innate right, that princes have better understanding of the world or better something that entitles them to be leaders perpetually over all men. Friends, we need to see that many of these principles are very carefully integrated into our system of government. But we need to see also that these principles have been abandoned in many ways and in many cases. We need to see and pray that God would break in to the high views, to the manipulation, to the hypocrisy of those who, in the midst of all of the propaganda that runs during these general election cycles, often are distracted from the things that matter most. Have you prayed for presidential candidates that in the very rare quiet times that they may have on a plane or in a hotel room, that the Spirit of God would come in and convict their hearts and impress upon them the weight of the office to which they aspire? Have you prayed for those lesser magistrates who, whether it's in the presidential administration, whether it's in Congress, whether it's in state or even local offices? We need to see, friends, that God does govern in the affairs of men, and that he works when and where and how he will. And he might use the clear articulation of biblical principle by his people to penetrate and humble the hearts of those who are not thinking along these lines. Truly, the reign of Jesus Christ is a threat to those who would be gods among the men, among humanity. We need to remember that the reign of God has drastic political consequences. And we need to see that the church ought not to be caught up in the ebb and flow of right-wing, left-wing politics that's always going on. But rather, we need to see that God governs over all of this, and that he will use his people as a prophetic voice to remind the nations about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, about the Son who has been given, who will have the government upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Well, this leads us then to verse 18, as we then consider, secondly, not only does the mediator deliver princely prohibitions, but the mediator delivers princely prescriptions. And there's several that are mentioned here in these three verses. Look at verse 18. It says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law." Notice, first of all, this throne upon which he sits. The Old Testament actually uses the word throne here. And the Hebrew word points to the symbol of a king's authority. The throne is the place from which the king reigns, from which he makes judgments, he makes decisions, he establishes polity. We need to see that God expects the authority of the king to be real. We need to remember that it is not mere force that establishes a kingdom. Rather, it is a divine authority from God that is enacted through legitimate authorities. As Paul says, the authority of the king comes from God himself. And so there is a real throne, and there is a real exercise of authority that is good and right in God's administration. But second of all, notice that there is a prescription, and that is that a personal copy of God's word be always in the possession of the king. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. Now, who was in the possession of the law of God? It was not the political establishment. It was rather, if we can use a New Testament word, the church. It was the Levitical priests. It was the teaching priests who, if you remember in the old covenant, they had cities scattered all throughout the land in order that they might teach the people the law of the Lord. And so notice what it says here. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And so imagine a political candidate, maybe as a requirement to run for office, that they would have their own handwritten copy of the law of God that they would carry under their arm. Oh, friends, do you see how far we have come? That what we've done is we've constrained the law to the church. Okay, you Levitical priests can have that if you want, but don't you dare try and ask me to have my own copy of the law, because our politics are secular. Because our politics are disconnected from the law of God. It's the will of the people, not the will of God, that I care about as a political candidate. Oh, friends, do you see the seriousness of our mistake? God prescribes the possession of a handwritten copy of the divine law be in the hands of those who would be king. Thirdly, notice a prescription here of daily devotions out of that book. It says, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Daily devotions out of that book are again prescribed by God. He cares not only about the right externals, about the right, they use this term all the time, the right optics. It's not just that he looks like the right candidate, it's that he is the right candidate. Pray that God would work integrity in the lives of those who would rule over us. Not that they would merely put on a good face, but that they would grow in holiness and sanctification. Number four, notice another prescription is growing in the fear of God. That is, that the longer that someone is king, the longer that someone governs in a particular administration, that they would grow in their fear of God. Notice that the king is exhorted to grow, that he might learn to fear the Lord his God. It's one thing to fear God as a private citizen, but when you step into the challenges and rigors of public office, when the weight of office bears down upon you, will you grow in holiness and in the fear of God? Again, friends, God rules in the affairs of men over the church, but he also rules in the affairs of state. And then finally and fifthly, the last prescription here is the increasing obedience in public capacity. Notice here at the end of this that it says that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's by keeping the laws of the Lord, not the laws of a particular political group, that the reign of the king is established. It's not right politics or left politics. It's not conservatism or liberalism. It is the reign of God that brings stability, that brings integrity, that brings compassion, that brings justice. Friends, we need to see that these are not things manufactured by political will, but they are revealed. They are transcendent truths revealed by an eternal God. This leads us then to the third point today. Another mediator. There was a first mediator. In these first two, it was the mediator Moses. But now, point number three, another mediator, even Jesus Christ, delivers presidential priorities. And here's where I really want us to try and make the shift and apply these eternal principles to our present day. We see that Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul lays out some pretty far-reaching truths dealing with this matter of the civil magistrate. If you want to, you can turn there to Romans 13. As I mentioned, just four of these. And notice how these flow forth from this text. The first is that a president and any lesser magistrate acts as God's servant. He acts as God's servant. He is not above everyone else. He is under God. And he is tasked with serving God. Friends, again, this basic concept is simply absent from our current political rhetoric and political discourse. We need to see that God does govern. As Benjamin Franklin said, God does govern in the affairs of men. And that those who would pretend as though he doesn't are setting themselves up to be despots, to be arrogant, to be schemers, to be hypocrites. We need to pray that God would raise up servants who would act on his behalf and govern with righteousness in the affairs of men. The authorities that exist have been established by God, verse 4. But also we see in Romans 13, verse 3, that servants of God ought to be appropriating God's moral law. Look at verse 3. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." Friends, we need to see that God's moral law is the ultimate determination of what is good and what is evil. And when we jettison the law of God, what's good becomes bad, and what's bad becomes good. What's righteous becomes despised, and what's twisted becomes celebrated and advanced. We need to see that the moral law of God determines what is good and what is evil. Thirdly, and maybe just expanding this point, we need to see that another presidential priority ought to be approving what is good. The active praising, the active celebration of that which is good. We need to remember that very often much of the work of the President of the United States does not make the news, but that the President is very busy traveling around. And again, I would commend the traditions of our country's President as they seek to approve what is good, as they go and stand in workplaces, and they stand in various schools and colleges, and they celebrate and approve of what is good. We need to pray that God would give us leaders who are active and vocal and courageous in approving what is good. And finally, point number four, we see that another presidential priority ought to be avenging unrighteous and evil acts. And again, these are very direct words that the apostle uses here. In the third part of verse 4, he says, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Friends, again, if there is confusion about what is good and what is evil, the result will be that that which ought to be punished is not. That which ought to be stopped, that ought to be suppressed within a nation, is not. We need to see that God is establishing in both these passages, in the New Covenant, but also in the law, that God is establishing clear priorities for presidents, for governors, for the legislative branch, for the judicial branch. We need to see that God governs in the affairs of men. Woe to the nation that casts off the bonds of Christ, the bonds of religion and morality. We need to pray that God might have mercy upon us. We need to pray that God might raise up those who fear God, who honor Christ, and who walk in His ways. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your word. How we thank You for what You give to us in terms of direction for the governments, for the nations of men. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us Your strength as we seek to press the claims of Christ in the midst of a world that does not follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.